Why don't you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 19 through 30. Just a little bit of warning. I know that you're looking at that and you're saying, that's an awful lot of verses, Pastor. We'll make up for it next week. We're just looking at verse 1 of chapter 3 next week, so it'll all level out. All right, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned after you about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the joy of today, that you allow us to gather together and to worship you. Thank you. Thank you for the joy of seeing faces that we have not seen in several months and being able to once again rejoice in your presence. And thank you, O God, that though we have been separated from one another, yet, Lord Jesus, through your Spirit, you have been with us every second. For without you, O God, we are lost. But we are never without you. Therefore, we give you praise. And we ask, O Spirit of God, as you are here in this place now, that you would move in each of our hearts, that you would help us to know and love you more. I want to start out the message today kind of giving an overview of chapter 2. Now, we've talked about the book of Philippians is a book in which God is inviting us to walk the path of joy. And in chapter 1, the path of joy includes the church. So there's joy by being a part of the church. And he looked at a lot of different elements of us being in the church together. And in chapter 2, there's joy in service. The joy of service. Now, look at how Paul framed that. He started out with verses 1 through 4, and you remember he starts out, he says, if there is therefore any encouragement of Christ, any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same. And he begins to go through, and then he moves on to, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That first four verses, he lays out the concept of service. And he lays it out by saying, look at what Christ has provided you, now care for one another. Now, since you get that, let me give you an example, he says. So he then gives us an example. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He gives us that example of Jesus. And we see how Jesus came to serve. So you got to serve each other, showed us the work of Christ and our call. And he says, here's the example of Jesus. And then in verses 12 through 18, he kind of gives us some instructions on how that service is to take place within the body. And then to wrap it up, in verses 19 through 30, he lays out for us two examples of service of people. He shows us Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, if you've been around this church very long, you have noted probably that I'm not very good at sermon titles. Some guys have these really cool, catchy titles every time, you know, and I just don't do that. But this one, A Tale of Two Servants, I thought was great. I told Brittany, you know, she's kind of an English lit person. I said, I worked so hard to be able to come up. How could I begin this sermon with it was the best of times, it was the worst of times? But there was nothing. So I just said that I couldn't do it. And then I still got it in there. So it was kind of, I thought, very, very clever of me. Okay, I'm the only one who enjoyed it. But anyway, I did enjoy it, so then I'm good. This is the picture that we've got in this chapter of this invitation to service. And we're going to take some time, and we're just going to meditate on these two examples. We're going to meditate on the example of Timothy and the example of Epaphroditus and what they give to us. So to begin, let's look at why are we looking at them and how are these men described by Paul? First of all, Timothy, in the way that he's described, we see in verse 22, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." The proven worth, that idea that he has proven the value that he has. This phrase is used in Romans chapter 5. You know, just a little bit ago, he's saying, "Oh, there was one verse in the first service that I remember that I forgot to put a paperclip, so I had to fumble through to find it." You know what that was? It was Romans 5:4. I just stumbled upon it again. I never got that corrected. Romans 5:4 says, and I'm going to go into a little bit earlier, verse 3, because what Paul is doing in this section is talking about the fact that the trials in our life are not the end of the story, but that God uses the trials to produce something good. He says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." That proven character, think about the character that is produced by going through difficulties in faith. As you face those tribulations and as they work on you and you come through them, you come through with a solidity of character, with a certainty, with a stability in your life and with a confidence in God. And it's a proven, it's been tested, it's been shown to be a good character. That's what Paul says about Timothy, that he's got a proven worth. He has shown the value of his life. And in verse 29, he talks about Epaphroditus. He says, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." He says, look at Epaphroditus, and when you look at Epaphroditus, when you examine his life, when you see what it is that makes him the man that he is, you need to hold that in high regard. Now, what's really cool about the term high regard there, the root of it is the same root for the name Timothy. Isn't that interesting? Both of them are honorable. Both of them are to be held in high regard. In one sense, he said, look at Timothy. He's got a proven character. And look at Epaphroditus. You ought to view him like a Timothy, if you will. Exactly. Exactly. This desire to exalt these servants. Now, forgive me, whoever, Ben, I'm going to skip a couple verses here because I think we're beginning to get the idea of what this idea of high regard means. In our society, we think of service and servants as lower, don't we? I mean, that's typically our culture would treat them as not as honorable as other things. You want to work to be the boss. You want to work to be in charge. The servant isn't typically treated that way, but that isn't the way the Bible treats it at all. Not in the least little bit do we see that in the Word of God. Instead, what we see, particularly these passages that we've been looking at, is we see that it is an honor to be a servant. Isn't that what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's exactly what we see in Him, that He honored the Father by being a servant. And so what I want us to think about, and what I think that is being laid out for us by Paul in this, is recognizing that there's joy in living up to the honor which is found for a servant. There's a joy in being a worthy servant, to be that worthy servant. How do we do that? Well, I think that there are two elements, one that we see from Timothy and one that we see from Epaphroditus. The first is we find that we are worthy servants as we pursue Christ's objectives. As we pursue Christ's objectives. I want to go back to Philippians 1:1. And Philippians 1:1 is when Timothy is introduced to the Philippians, if you will. And it's just the very beginning of the letter. We talk a lot about Paul wrote this letter, and he was the primary author. But he says in verse 1 that Paul and Timothy, he points out to them, I'm not writing this alone. This isn't just coming from me. This is also coming from Timothy. And who is Timothy? a bondservant of Christ, that both of them are bondservants of Christ. What he does is he links himself with Timothy, and he links he and Timothy to being servants of Christ. So there's this interconnection that he's bringing in saying that Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. In verse 20 and 21, he begins to describe the character of Timothy as he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." He says, Timothy's different. Timothy's different. He's genuinely concerned about you. And where they're not concerned about the things of Christ, that's all Timothy's about. That's what matters to him. Timothy's mark, the distinguishing characteristic of Timothy that Paul wants to leave with the Philippians, is he is a man who is pursuing the objectives of Jesus Christ. Not his own objectives, not even the objectives of Paul. Not the objectives of the Philippians, but the objectives of Jesus Christ. He is concerned with the things of Christ Jesus. This is what sets this man apart. This is the first element of being a servant, a worthy servant, is that we will seek after Christ and his objectives. Which means we need to begin to seek the welfare of others. He says in verse 20 that he will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Think about Jesus for a moment. Matthew 20, 28, we see something of the character of Jesus and his seeking after the welfare of others. We read, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus did not come to be served. When Jesus entered this world, isn't it fascinating that he chose to do so as an embryo? And then he was born as a baby? I'm always fascinated by the fact that when I look at the life of Jesus and I see him even as an adult walking around, if he walks into a room, what would be the appropriate response of everybody in that room? Yeah, on your face, right? Never once do we see Jesus demanding that people fall down and worship him. He accepts it when they do, right? People fall down and worship him, and sometimes they said, "Hey, tell them to not do that." He says, "I can tell them that, but then the rocks are going to fall down, and that's going to totally freak you out, so we'll just let them do this," right? Because he knows this is the rightest thing that's happening in this room right now, is that these people are worshiping Christ. Because that's who he is. But he didn't care about that. That wasn't his point. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and what? Give his life as a ransom to pay the penalty so that we'd be set free from death and from sin. That's why he came. He came to be a servant. Jesus, God Almighty, what was his desire? Your welfare. And that's the example that Timothy is following. We see it in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which we've already discussed. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus was genuinely concerned for our welfare, just as Timothy was genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians, just as we are invited to seek the welfare of others. How are we going to do that? How do I seek the welfare of other people? And I want to discuss a little bit of my experience as a pastor, which has been a lot of years. We had a presbytery meeting yesterday, and one of the men stood up, and the traditional way of greeting a group of elders is saying, "Fathers and brothers," and he looked out and he said, "Fathers and, yeah, brothers." He said, "I think I'm the oldest one in this room." He says, "I don't think I got any fathers here. I am the father at this point." And it was just, typical of that brother who I just adore. Such a wonderful man. And a good reminder about that. And I noticed in my own life, I'm getting closer and closer and closer to that at Presbytery. I'm more of the on the older side. which is weird. But nonetheless, some of my experiences, and I just want to share some real life stuff that you run into if you really are genuinely concerned with for the welfare of others. How can I care for someone? Someone who shares with me that they were raped by a stepfather every day for 8 years. What have I got? What can I do? How do I minister to someone who's battling heroin addiction? And they need to be set free, but they fail and they overdose. And I have to stand there holding their hand as their soul leaves their body. And on the other hand is the widow, knowing that they have two small children at home. How do you minister in that? What do you do in that type of a situation? Or the woman who's been betrayed by a man she vowed to love, and she doesn't know what to do, and she's afraid. What about the person who's just plain and simple, believing is hard, they just can't. They're really struggling. You know, I wish with all my heart that I was just kind of making up some stuff and making up hard stories, but every one of those are real. Real life stuff that I've ministered to these people. And those aren't even some of the hardest situations that as I've got involved in people's lives that I've heard the stories of what these people are facing. I was at a Starbucks this last week, and as I went up to the door, there was a sign on the window that said something along the lines of, be kind to the person next to you, because they're probably, I don't know why so emotional, but they're probably fighting with all of their strength just to hold it together, right? The more I learn of what we face in this life, the more I see that's probably true. We're just trying. We got to get to here. I can't get there yet. I can barely stay here. And this is what happens when we start to minister to other people. Am I saying that, oh, everything's always horrible and rotten and there's all pain? No, there's wonderful joys as well. But the fact is there are some incredibly difficult situations that people find themselves in and they're trying to get by. And I look at that and I say, how can I care for them? Sometimes it's like, God, you're wrong. Don't call me. That was a bad idea. Everyone will tell you that. And yet he has called you. That's the point. When we see those real things, if I'm going to ever minister to anyone, I've got to first go to Jesus. I don't have it. I don't have the ability. But he says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his promise. You see, before we can begin to minister to others, we have got to go to Jesus. We've got to not go to Christianity, not go to church, not go to my Bible, not even go to prayer. I must go to the person of Jesus Christ and find in him the strength that I'm going to need. I need to find in him, I need to remember his love. I need to remember his power. I've got to fill my mind with that reality, which is why so often the greatest counsel I can offer is to just say to folks, okay, now say that, but God. Add that and fill in the rest of that sentence, because that's the greatest truth there is. I just have to fill my mind with the fact that God has not left me. God is here. God is engaged. God is involved. I know that his strength is present, and I must fill my mind with that, and then I must believe it. And believing it means if God is indeed, if he does love me, if he does accept me, if he has forgiven my sins, if he has given me his power, then I do this consistent with that truth. That's what believing is. I take that next step. That's all the farther I could get. But as I fill my mind with this truth and I believe it, I can go here now. And that's a huge step because I've gone to Christ and now I've got something to give to someone else. And then I must learn to cherish Christ. Because what the world around us and the devil is telling us all the time is we need Jesus plus something else. It's nice that you've got Jesus, but here, you want this too. If you read the Screwtape letters, that's one of the things that the devils are trying to tell their clients is you need Jesus plus something. It doesn't matter if they're religious, that's no problem, because being religious, they want God plus something. God's just a priority in religion. In Christianity, he's everything. And that's the distinction. And as we learn to cherish Christ, he's all. He's all I need, and I've got all of him. Then I find the strength. Now I can do something. Now I can begin to seek the welfare of the people around me. But first I must go to Christ. And then once I go to Christ, I can begin to ask the question, what is God doing in their life? Have you ever noticed, let me be sure that you understand what I just said. What is God doing in their life is different than what do I want God to be doing in their life. Have you noticed that in your life? That sometimes they're different, like night and day different. Yeah. Which one do we tend to focus more on? What do I want God to be doing in their life, right? But what if I begin to shift that? And I begin to say, what I want God to be doing in their life is what God is doing in their life. To begin to ask that question, well, I can tell you one thing that he's doing in every person's life, and that is, he wants them to believe. So I ask, how can I help them believe? One of the more significant things that have happened in my life, the first is I began to take mission trips to Belize, and that was eye-opening and transformative. But what really transformed my life was going to Malawi. Those who've been to Belize can say, yeah, there was a lot of poverty that was there. It's pretty rough. We went to Malawi, and again, night and day, just completely different. The amount of poverty, the amount of suffering, the amount of difficulty. Even we see it. The difference between Zimbabwe and Malawi is night and day. And Zimbabwe has 90% unemployment. And Malawi is just really, it was just a very difficult place to be. And we heard stories of missionaries who got there, and within the first month, they had no money left. Because their hearts of compassion were just taken over, and they just wanted to help as much as they could. And they assumed that the money would help. But is the money helping them believe? Maybe, maybe not. I so appreciate the church that Lennon worked with in Zimbabwe, that he was on staff. When they first got their first MTW missionaries, the senior pastor said, one thing, we will only take MTW missionaries if you don't give us your money. He says, I don't want you to come here to give us the money. That's not what we need. Now, they're at a point where they're getting some money because the drought, COVID-19, all of these have just made it to where people are literally starving to death, and they're trying to find some way to curb that, and that's moving. But their goal, even in that, I got an email this last week from some folks at that church, and they're trying to find, here's an idea that we've got. We don't want to just, you know, give money, but we don't want people, how do we go about this? And they're still trying to find ways that they want to meet people's needs, but primarily they want to promote the faith of the people. I just commend them. It's tremendous shepherding. I wish I was as wise a pastor as these men that are caring for this church. You're saying, so do we, Pastor, so do we. But so keep praying. God does grant wisdom. But that idea, how do I help them believe? First, by my example. Doesn't it help you trust Jesus when you see someone who does? It's like, yeah. That's the first thing, believe. The second thing, is your words. You know, it's so easy with our words to just never help them aspire to something more. It's great to be compassionate. It's important to be compassionate. It's great to be sympathetic. It's great to be empathetic, to enter into the struggles that they have. But in entering in, we must also be pointing up. The struggle is not the end. And we must speak the words that will promote the faith that they need, the ability to believe. And then our actions. Maybe it's a little bit of a financial gift right now. I so appreciate our deacons. They work hard at that, and they want to help, and they find great practical ways of doing that. And sometimes there's just something I need to do. And then the fourth, and I I errantly said there are three ways this morning, and then I went through four, so clearly I can't count. But the fourth way is fourth, and I put it last, kind of like you put your fastest runner at the end of a relay race. Let's pray. Pray. Not because, let's pray. No. This is our anchor. This is the most important, the most powerful part, is we are going to pray that God will give them faith. Seeking the welfare of others. That's what we're talking about. That's the first step of Christ's objective. Christ came here to seek our welfare. I'm seeking Christ's objective when I seek the welfare of others, and that's primarily their faith. But then I need to be sure that I'm seeking to advance the gospel, because that's what Jesus is about. Verse 22, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy was engaged in the advancement of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is my desire that at some point before my departure from this world or this church, that this congregation, when asked that question, will immediately quote 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is the message that I want to promote. That is what I want to advance, is that message. And that is a message that is very clear to the non-Christian, to the person who is outside of the church, if you will, the person who is outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The message is, Christ died for your sins. For that non-Christian to be able to understand, I have sinned, but there is a payment that is available if I will but receive it. And Christ has made that payment. If you're in that position today, I invite you to put your trust in Jesus Christ and to believe that he has died for your sins and to receive that forgiveness, the pardon, which is fully for you. But what about the message of the gospel to Christians? What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. What's the message of the gospel to Christians? Same, same. The message is, he died for my sins. So the message to a Christian is, I don't have to have a mask of self-righteousness that I hide behind. I don't have to pretend that I'm better than I am. I can indeed own my sin. Not own it and saying, woohoo, I'm a sinner, baby. No, I can own it by saying, I have sinned against my God and against you. Would you please forgive me? In our presbytery meeting yesterday, there was a beautiful example of that, of a man who sinned and turned around to his brother and said, will you forgive me? And to be able to watch the two of them embrace was the gospel lived out. Because he believed he didn't have to worry about being ashamed in front of the people of God, because he was accepted by God. And so therefore he could own his own sin. And then the gospel also is, now I believe it, so I'm going to change. The gospel isn't, you're forgiven, so keep on sinning. The gospel is, you're forgiven, so you don't have to keep on sinning. So it can make a change in our lives. I can begin to do it differently. Why do I do it differently? Because I'm so good? No, because I got the Spirit of God in me. And he's like kind of powerful, right? And so I can trust that power by seeking to obey. That is the gospel. That's the gospel I want to advance among non-Christians, and the gospel I want to advance among Christians. That's pursuing Christ's objectives. The second step of being a worthy servant is to choose faithfulness. We see in Timothy the example of a man who is consumed by the objectives of Christ. We see in the example of Epaphroditus faithfulness. Look at how Paul describes him. Verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. He starts out with that. He starts out, Epaphroditus. You know who he is? Timothy, he's like my son. Epaphroditus is my brother. Not in a symbolic sort of way like we might treat, call one another, you know, Brother Al, Brother Davy, Brother... Why did I forget Jacob's name right then? I feel horrible, Jake. Man, I owe you. He said, yeah, and you'll pay. I was praying for a couple one time. We were commissioning them to go on a mission trip. And in the middle of praying, I forgot his name. And I'm just, because I said her name first, and I always said his name and then her name, and then I said her name, and so it totally threw me off. And so he laughs, and being very gentle and quiet about it, he says his name really loud to point out, Pastor forgot. It was great. I was preaching something, wasn't I? He calls him my brother. That's where he starts. Epaphroditus, his brother. There's that affection that's there. And then he goes on, and he says, and he's my fellow worker. Not just a worker, he's my fellow worker. Not just a soldier, he's my fellow soldier. And he's your messenger and your minister. Look at the description of Epaphroditus. What's he describing? He's describing a faithful man. That's what he's describing. Faithfulness is what sets Epaphroditus apart. How can we choose faithfulness? Well, I think we're faithful when we develop a genuine love. We develop a genuine love. The faithfulness of Epaphroditus is demonstrated to some extent in verse 26. It says, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. I believe Epaphroditus was a pastor in Philippi. I think Philippi had a number of house churches. They didn't have buildings set apart for common worship at that time. It was, again, it was a culture that was not Christian in any way. It wasn't Jewish either. It was a very secular isn't exactly right, because it was religious, but it was a seriously false religion. They would have their temples, but that isn't where the Christians would meet. So they'd meet in different churches, and there'd be pastors. Maybe a pastor would go to different houses during the Lord's Day. And so these pastors were all together, and they would work as a single church with several different locations. And they said, okay, Paul's in prison. We need to care for him. And they looked around and said, well, let's send Epaphroditus to go take care of him. Probably because they said, Epaphroditus, he's faithful. He'll handle this. He's a good guy to send. And so they send Epaphroditus off to take care of Paul. And it wasn't just a matter of, well, let me hop on my flight and just fly up there to Rome where Paul is, and so the cab will pick me up and everything will be okay. He's got to walk the whole way, except where he's in a boat, and that's not very stable and good to be in. He's got all of those problems. And so he gets there, and he begins to minister to Paul, and in the midst of it, somehow he became ill. Did he wear himself out? I don't know. Did he get malaria? I don't know. Did he catch somebody? I don't know. But he was sick, and he was sick to the point of death. And as he's there, about to die, what was Epaphroditus' concern? He was longing for his church back in Philippi. That's where he wanted to be. He wanted to be back with them. That longing was present in him. We see it used in a couple places in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, we read, as Paul is just talking about the longing that's true in our hearts. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Now, there are some times in which we're just super, super content with our dwelling here on earth, right? But there are also those times, and you know the times, when I so want my heavenly body. I like the way that C.S. Lewis talks about dying as an unstiffening. Some of you are saying, yeah, I get that. Every time I stand up, I understand what he means by an unstiffening, because we joke at my home. I get up from the couch to go somewhere, and it's like this whole theory of evolution thing as I slowly become more upright from crawling out of it. And it just takes a while. Won't it be great to just be able to stand up, and there's no aches? And there's no pains? The knees don't hurt on stairs anymore, and you're just all right. But that's not the greatest longing for the new body. That new body, we won't be able to sin. Won't it be great? The people around you won't be hurt by your sin anymore. I long for that day. I long for that day when my failings won't bring dishonor unto the name of Jesus Christ. But instead, they'll all be known, and the glory of Jesus will be shown as he holds out his hands and shows price he paid so that they would, and he's glorified. Long for that day. That's what Paul is saying. That's the longing that Epaphroditus had for the Philippians. The longing for them. We see it also in, was it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? It's right up there. 2 Timothy 1:4. As Paul talks about, longing to see Timothy, even as I recall your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Have you ever left someone and it hurt so bad that you wept? I remember dropping Patrick off in Chattanooga to go to college, and then I was driving back, and I wept until Oklahoma. Yeah, it was just bawling. Of course, I was also dumb. I listened to the Shack on the tape while I'm doing it. It was just a horrible idea. Like I said, you need a wiser pastor. I don't know about that. But I was just bawling at the emotions and just that change and that anticipation. At that time, we thought we were going to Scotland, and here my son's going to be in Chattanooga, and there's that separation. And that's what Paul is saying. He remembered the tears when he was separated from Timothy. And he longed for him remembering that. He wanted to be reunited. That's the longing that Epaphroditus had for the Philippians. Are we understanding the significance? That's an emotional connection, isn't it? It's easy for us to have relationships in which we keep the emotional connection at bay. I think of the couple, Robin and I were getting ready to go to seminary, and there was a couple that was at our church, and we talked to them in the parking lot and said, hey, we should get together for dinner sometime, and they said no. It's like, uh-oh. I wanted to lean over and ask Robin, do I smell funny? But she can't smell. That's why I married her. So I couldn't do that. So what do we do? What is it? What's the cause? And they said, well, we know you're leaving. And we don't want to have that heartbreak. We think we'd like you. Now, they reneged. And we got together. And it was good friendship. And we thank God for that. And that was good. But it was something very, very honest. That sometimes we don't even recognize it. We want to keep people somewhat at bay. But you see, Epaphroditus didn't do that with the Philippians, did he? He chose to really love them and to allow that love to penetrate his life, to develop a genuine love. I think to do that, we have to begin to see people like Jesus does. I don't think we see people like Jesus does. Think about Jesus, how he saw the people in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. How did Jesus see the non-believers around him? He saw them lost. And then we see in another place in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, takes it a step further, again, with the unbelievers. Nope, that's not it. It's in Luke chapter 13, 34. You probably know that because you're looking at the screen, right? Thanks, Ben. You're doing better than me, man. Well done. Luke 13, 34. This is a fascinating verse, okay? Because I want to think about how you would say this and how I would say this, okay? So I don't want to impugn you. This is how I would initially. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Wrath is upon you, right? Isn't that where naturally go? He just says, here's your sins. You're killing the prophets that I sent to you. Now I'm coming to get you. Now I'm upset. Now you're going to have a day of reckoning. But that's not what Jesus says at all, is it? Look at what he says. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. He sees the greatness of their sin and is reminded of his compassion for them even so. I want to see people the way Jesus sees them. Is that how you see others? I mean, think about it. What's going on in our nation today? I read an article today by a Scottish pastor who's now ministering in Australia and his perspective of America. And he's afraid, is America done? Because it's so divided. We don't see our political opponent, if you will, someone from another political system in this way, do we? With compassion and longing to have a restored relationship with them? No, we just assume they'd be eliminated entirely. We don't see a person with a different theological position in this way at all, do we? A funny story of a man who was walking along a bridge, and he sees a guy about to jump off, and he says to him, he says, oh, sir, why are you jumping off? He says, well, I have no hope. He says, well, aren't you a Christian? I'm a Christian. He says, well, yes, I'm a Christian. So, see, we're both Christians. So you've got something in common. He says, well, that's great. Well, what's your denomination? He says, well, I'm that denomination. I'm that denomination too. What part of that denomination are you from? Well, I'm from this part. Well, I'm a part of that one too. Well, that's fantastic. Do you worship in this way or this way? Oh, we worship in this way. Well, so do I. He says, which version of the Bible do you use? He said, well, we use the King James. Well, we use New American Standard. So I pushed him up. And then kind of how it happens sometimes, you know, we whittle everything down. We got everything in common. We get down to this little bitty thing. It's like, that's it. That ends the relationship. I want nothing to do with you anymore, ever. It's not what Jesus did. He's talking about people who are killing the prophets that he sent. And what does he say? I longed to bring you in. And the only reason it hadn't happened is because you would not. You would not. Oh, if we could have such a vision of non-Christians. We have a tendency to view non-Christians as they're the enemy, right? They're not the enemy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places. The lost are not the enemy. The lost are the people we're here to help. The enemy is the evil one and his demonic forces. They're the ones we should have compassion toward. But what about Christians? How does Jesus view other Christians? Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus' perspective of believers, every single believer, is like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. What if we as Christians began to see other Christians in just that same light? I mentioned a Scottish pastor. He was a pastor in Dundee, Scotland. He was actually the pastor of the church that had been pastored in the late 30s and early 40s by Robert Murray M'Cheyne. If you ever get a chance to read the Memoirs and Remains of M'Cheyne, it's a great read. A tremendous sermon that he preached on Song of Solomon 2:2. And I just want to read to you a portion of that because I think that M'Cheyne does a marvelous job of describing precisely how Christ sees the church. M'Cheyne had a ministry of only 7 years, I think from when he was 22 to when he was 29, and he passed away. And it was almost entirely in Dundee, and during his 7 years there, that city went through one of the greatest revivals in the history of that part of Scotland. It was just amazing because of his faithful ministry. Here was a man who was truly used by God in amazing ways. And when he begins to describe the church, I am inspired to see the church in a whole new light. As I read this, I want you to, first of all, recognize this is how Christ sees you. Secondly, recognize this is how Christ sees that other Christian, particularly if there's a Christian in your life with whom you have conflict. See what Christ thinks of the believer. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The believer is like a lovely flower in the eyes of Christ. First, because justified in the eyes of Christ, washed in his blood, he is pure and white as a lily. Christ can see no spot in his own righteousness, and therefore he sees no spot on the believer. Thou art all fair, my love. As a lily among the thorns, so is my love. Second, a believer's nature is changed. Once, he was like a barren, prickly thorn, fit only for burning. But now, Christ has put a new spirit in him. The dew has been given to him, and he grows up like the lily. Christ loves the new creature. All my delight is in them. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Are you a Christian? Then never mind, though the world despise you, though they call you names, remember Christ loves you. He calls you my love. Abide in him, and you shall abide in his love. Shane had a way of putting things in which he preached from his deep devotion, and he presents the church to me in such a way that I want to see the church in that way. And I think as I begin to see the church in that way, I will indeed develop a genuine love for her. But not only that, I need to be sure to be faithful to the end. Faithfulness. Some of you have read or some of you have seen Pilgrim's Progress, right? There are those who would say, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I'm not sure you can be saved, but I think that's false. But it makes a point. It's a really significant book written by John Bunyan. who is a Puritan pastor. He ministered during great plagues in London, cared for the people of God. He was in prison. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. He wanted to give to his people just a story of here's what the Christian life is like. And so he writes this story. Bunyan was not very good at assuming that people would be able to understand subtleties of storyline. So the main character's name is Christian. When he wants to describe a character who's very faithful, he names that character Faithful. There's one who's very pliable. His name is Pliable. Of course, the man who has lots of hope is named Hopeful. No creativity at all in Bunyan when it comes to that, because he doesn't want us to miss it. And as he describes Faithful, it's fascinating. We first begin to understand something of Faithful when Christian is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And in the midst of the darkness, he hears a voice ahead of him, which turns out to be Faithful. And that voice is saying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Later, he meets up with Faithful, and they begin to walk together. And together, they go into Vanity Fair. And in Vanity Fair, they are arrested and thrown in jail for their faith, and they are condemned. When Paul Bunyan, cuts down a tree, when John Bunyan, however, I remember one time one of my elders was praying about, it was during the election, and instead of William Carey, he got John Carey, and we got all mixed up there too. So sometimes these similar names just get to us. But Bunyan is, I'm just going with last name, Bunyan is trying to describe faithfulness. And central to his description of faithfulness is, faithfulness ends up being martyred for his faith. You see the point that he's trying to make to us? Faithfulness is faithful to the end. It's not faithful for the now. That's good. But faithful is one who's faithful to the end. Let me read to you just something of his description of faithful and his end. He says, "Faithful was condemned to be returned to his prison cell and there to be put to death by the cruelest method they could think of. So they led him away to do with him according to their law. First they scourged him, then they beat him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones, they pricked him with their swords, and last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake. And so Faithful came to his earthly end. Now I noticed a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful beyond the crowd. As soon as his adversaries executed him, he was taken up in the chariot and carried directly up through the clouds, and with the sound of trumpet, taking the most direct route to the celestial gate." We see not only Bunyan's determination to honor he who is faithful, but he reminds us that faithful is faithful to the end. That if we're going to choose faithfulness, we are looking to be faithful to the end. Verse 30, "Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Friends, service brings hardship. It's just going to make life harder. I have mentioned at different times that the Greek word for trial and the Greek word for temptation are the same word. So we could translate 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man," as "No trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." What is the point of a trial? Why does the devil bring a trial into our life? Same reason he brings a temptation. What is a temptation? A temptation is an opportunity to be unfaithful, right? That's all it is. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He had opportunity to be unfaithful. But he resisted that temptation to the point of death. We too often give in to that temptation and choose unfaithfulness. As we face the hardships, it doesn't matter. We're to remain faithful to the end. No matter what the hardship, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how hard it may be, doesn't matter. We'll be faithful to the end. Remember the three Hebrew children? Nebuchadnezzar said, "Unless you bow down and worship me, I'm going to cast you into the fiery furnace." And what God is there who could rescue from that? And in essence, they laugh at him. They said, "Oh, king, we don't have to worry about that. Our God can rescue us from that furnace in a New York minute." I'm certain that's in the Hebrew somehow. Not worried about that. But even if he doesn't, King, we're not going to bow down to you. We're going to be faithful to our God. Even if it means we are burned to ashes, we will be faithful. Polycarp was told by the authorities, you need to deny Christ and you can live. If you don't, we're going to burn you at the stake. He says, I can't remember the exact, I think it's 83 years I've served him, and he has never done me any wrong. Why would I deny my Savior here? Bring on the fire! And he accepts it. Why? He's faithful to the end. The five martyrs of Ecuador in 1956-57. These men went down to reach the Waodani tribe, a tribe that killed anybody who came near them, who were killing themselves, who were moving toward extinction because of their violence. They had never had the gospel. These five men wanted to bring the gospel to these men, and they set up on a beach in order to begin to have their first physical contact with them. The first contact goes well, and then they come back with their spears to kill the missionaries. The missionaries had a gun right there. The superior firepower could have ended it right now. They said, we will not kill a Waodani, because if we kill them, they're going to go to hell. If we die, we're going to heaven. And they were faithful to the end. And you and I will face hardships as we seek to serve one another. It'll be difficult. There will be trials. But we can choose to be worthy servants, faithful to the end. J.I. Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, has this to say. When the New Testament speaks of ministering to the saints, it means not primarily preaching to them, but devoting time, trouble, and substance to giving them all the practical help possible. The essence of Christian service is loyalty to the King, expressing itself in care for His servants. I think it's very well said. May God make us worthy servants, worthy of that title of servant. To accomplish that, we must pursue Christ's objective, and we must choose faithfulness even to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. You are amazing. You are so good to us. Lord, I pray for this congregation and for my own heart. God, it's so easy for us to aim so much lower than being servants, as we want to be leaders, as we want to be influencers, as we want to be world changers. And yet, oh God, you've called us to be servants. Such a high calling. Grant that we may be worthy of that calling, Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, we will pursue your objectives and choose to be faithful. Grant us the grace to see this in reality. In Jesus' name.